Good morning. So earlier I asked you to tell me about something that you had missed that was right in front of your eyes, and we had a couple of very interesting answers. So apparently Katrina had lost her keys for 6 months and they were at the bottom of the basket that she took to work every day. Not sure how you missed that one. Rihanna says that the amount of times that she's looking for something and it's literally just straight in her hand, like her phone. I can definitely relate to that one. Talia says her co-worker tried to call her phone to tell her that she'd left her phone at work. She just completely didn't even consider that one. We hear that Chad lost his mind. You know, we've all been there. The McDonald's, the losing a coffee cup and it's sitting right in front of you. I think we've all had those times where we've got something that we're looking for and it's right in front of our eyes, but we just completely miss it. Just like that video of the basketballers, you're so focused on counting the passes that you miss a bear walking and dancing through the middle of the screen. Sometimes we can miss something so obvious because we're too focused on something else. And this story in Matthew, we will look at people who have missed what is right in front of them. Now, throughout this series in Matthew, we've been looking at Jesus' teachings about right way up kingdom values. And now we come to the epitome of this right way up living, Jesus himself. He's the perfect example that we should be following. And I think it's difficult for people to see him and notice him because in a way, he's so countercultural. He just goes against everything sort of the world stands for and the world does. And we can just get so caught up in doing things our own way that we miss Jesus. So throughout this passage, there are a few examples of people who meet Jesus, but they just completely miss who he is. So let's start with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they have their interaction with Jesus, and I think we should start off by saying they don't like Jesus. I feel like they're threatened by who he was and what he stands for, and they didn't like the reality of Jesus' truths. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they're waiting for a Messiah, as prophesied in the Old Testament, but the Messiah that they're waiting for or looking for is very different to what Jesus is presenting. And it's just that they're misreading the sign. Their picture of a Messiah would probably have been a strong king, somebody that comes in to take rule of the world, to bring peace, to free the Israelites or the Jews from Roman rule, make Israel a magical political power. And there are a few examples of the Old Testament that shape this. So in 2 Samuel 7, it says, "He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In Daniel 7, "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." In Isaiah 61, "He sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed." In Zechariah 9, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." These Old Testament verses paint quite the picture of who this coming Messiah would be. And Jesus does or is all of these things, but just not in the way that the Pharisees or Sadducees are picturing. And that they don't understand because even to the religious people, Jesus can be so countercultural. He is living with the right way up kingdom values. So they don't like who Jesus claims to be, so they want to catch him out to prove that he isn't who he says he is. They try to test him. They ask him for a sign from heaven. And from my reading of this and my understanding of the Pharisees, they didn't really want an answer. They didn't want to see a sign. They were, I guess you could say, they were too busy counting the passes to see the moon walking bare. And I believe they were so close-minded that Jesus could have almost done anything right there in front of them, and it wouldn't have changed their mind. And if we think about it, there wasn't a shortage of signs already. By a very quick calculation, Jesus would have completed over 20 miracles by this stage, from feeding the 5,000, healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storm. The evidence is already there. They just don't want to see it. And as Chad was saying last week, the Pharisees were so caught up in their own rules and their own regulations that they missed God right in front of them and missed God's heart. And I think it's like trying to convince somebody that has an iPhone that they should start using an Android or a Samsung or vice versa. No matter how many times you tell them how good your phone is, they don't really want to listen. I've had this conversation with many Scots over the years, and neither side wants to budge. You don't actually want to hear what they have to say. You just want to tell them why you're right. But Jesus doesn't play into their game. Instead, he tells them that although they can read the signs of the weather, they can't read the sign of the times. They can't read what's going on around them. And if we look at the sign of the weather, the one sign means two very different things. So the sign in both situations is the red sky. But if it's seen in the morning, it can mean fair weather. Oh, is that right? Have I got that wrong? In the evening, if you see the red sky, it'll be fair weather. But if you see it in the morning and it's a bit overcast, that same sign can mean completely the opposite, with really bad weather. And it all depends on the circumstances in which you see it. And because people in that time, their lives or their livelihood depended on being able to read these signs, they needed to know if it was safe to go out fishing or a good time to plant their crops. Their lives revolved around knowing to read these signs. And Jesus claiming to be God is a sign, and these miracles that he's produced were a sign. But it's a sign that the Pharisees misread. They got the context wrong. They thought that, like many before him, Jesus was just somebody producing false teaching, trying to gain something from claiming to be something he wasn't. And unfortunately, the Pharisees missed what was right in front of them. They missed that Jesus was in fact who he claimed to be and that he would accomplish everything that was prophesied. Jesus then moves on to say, "A wicked and adulterous generation look for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah." So if we think back to the story of Jonah, we have Jonah who was sent by God to the town of Nineveh to tell them to repent. Jonah didn't like that idea. He didn't like the people of Nineveh for the things that had done. And he tried to run away from God. He did his very best. There was a whole eaten by a fish thing that happened, and Jonah ended up going to Nineveh and telling the people to repent from their sins. So what is the sign of Jonah? I think Jesus tells us best in Matthew 12. "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus is giving them warning of the ultimate sign, his death and resurrection. And if they miss that, there's really nothing that could turn their eyes or make them notice. And I think we can do the same thing. We can get so caught up in church that we miss Christ. And there are so many things that go into running a church, the building, the technology, administration, running programs, all these different things. But sometimes we lose sight of the reason that we're doing it. We get so caught up in doing those things that we forget the reason behind it. And sometimes I think the story of the Pharisees hit a little bit closer to home to people that have been in and around church than many of us would probably care to admit. So we'll move on now to the disciples. In verse 5, they too have an encounter with Jesus where they completely miss the point of who he is. At this point, they're starting a journey across a lake, and the disciples realize that no one packed the bread. And Jesus, you know, being their teacher, he's wanting to teach them, and so he wants to debrief about what's just happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And now immediately the disciples start stressing that Jesus is calling them out on forgetting the bread. But Jesus knows this, and he's realized that they've completely missed who he is. And if we think about this, this has happened after the story of Jesus feeding the 4,000 and Jesus feeding the 5,000. So the disciples should know that Jesus is totally capable of handling the situation. But in that moment, they're not relying on Jesus or who he is, but in that moment, they're relying on their own strengths and abilities. And I got to be honest, I do the same thing. I work at Hands and Feet, and we primarily run on donations. So the bank account can be, looking quite healthy or looking very, very lean at times. And every time the bank account starts to sort of get low and we get to a stage where we have less than sort of 1 month's worth of finances, we all start stressing, trying to figure out how we're going to solve this problem. And it seems that no matter how many times God comes through for us by sending the perfect someone or the perfect something to solve that problem, the next time we get into that problem, we start stressing again and we start trying to figure out how we can fix that problem as well instead of relying on God. So the disciples, like myself, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rest of the world, can get so caught up in this idea of self-preservation, about looking after yourself and your own well-being. But Jesus isn't about self-preservation. What he wants is a self-sacrificial love. Jesus wasn't stressed about the lack of bread, but he was warning the disciples about the attitudes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't be so closed-minded that you miss what's right in front of your eyes. Don't be so focused on obeying all the religious rules that you miss a relationship with Jesus. Don't be so worried about getting yourself into heaven that you don't try to help anyone else get there too. Don't be so concerned with self-preservation that you forget to love the people around you. Just like yeast in bread, the smallest bit can make a huge impact later on. So as we move into verse 13, Jesus and his disciples are arriving in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks them, "Who do the people say that I am?" They give him answers like Elijah, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So at this point, the world doesn't recognize who Jesus truly is. But then Jesus turns the question to the disciples, to the 12 guys that had followed him so closely and learned from him. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter speaks up for the rest of the disciples and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And at this point, Peter, if not all the disciples, have finally realized who he is. They've finally hit the mark. He's not just a teacher or a great rabbi or a prophet, but he is the Son of God. And the verse goes on to say it's not anything that Peter did. Peter, was no smarter than any of the other disciples. It was God who allowed Peter to see this and to notice that. And because of what Peter knew and now understood, that comes with responsibilities. Jesus goes on to say, "And I will tell you, Peter, and I tell you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The church will be built on this confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and nothing can overcome that. And this is a fundamental element to our faith, that Jesus is God's son. Because if he wasn't God's son and he was just a prophet or a teacher, then everything that we do is meaningless. And the church is, I guess, is a result of this statement, of this truth, and that's a necessary response to knowing that. And so in this passage, Jesus also gives Peter some extra authority, giving him the keys to the kingdom. And I think this is where the picture of Peter standing at the pearly gates comes from. And this extra responsibility, it can be interpreted in a number of different ways, as I've found as I've studied this. But it looks like the responsibility is given to Peter originally, but over time, that responsibility extends to the apostles. And we can see that through Paul having a similar authority that we can see in his letters. With Jesus knowing that he would be returning to heaven, there has to be something on earth, someone or group of people that can answer questions, that can make decisions, that can resolve disputes. And those people had to be passing on God-inspired knowledge. So we see that Peter has this ability as God has revealed that Jesus is his son. And this authority can be seen in the Bible itself, that where we're getting this story from. The apostles had the authority to write the scriptures that we now use as divine truth. And all of this comes from God's decision to bless the apostles and with this position and authority. And it's not from anything that they've done themselves. So as we move into verse 21, Jesus starts telling the disciples about his plan, or about God's plan for his time on earth, that he'll die and be brought back to life on the third day. But again, Peter completely misses the point, and he tries to protect Jesus, and he wants to avoid any harm coming to the Son of God. And it kind of makes sense. But I think Peter has that same mentality that a lot of us do, of the I know best mentality. And I guess reading it seems a bit silly that Peter would try to, I guess, challenge God on what's best for the plan for Jesus. But I think we all do that. I think we all have those moments when we know what God's plan is or we know what God wants us to do, but we go against that and we make our own decisions. And that's that's just something we do. And I think Jesus and understands that we're like this, but he still gives us that responsibility anyway. And I find the next verse so interesting. Jesus calls Peter Satan. So this is the guy that four verses earlier he gives the keys to the kingdom. And it just goes to show that Jesus didn't give the apostles this responsibility thinking that they had it all together, that their lives were perfect and they wouldn't ever make a mistake. But he knew that he could use those people for his glory. Just like us, he gives us responsibility to build his kingdom, but he knows that we will fail, that we will make mistakes, that we'll fall short of his standards. But he loves us and he still wants us to be involved in building his kingdom. So Jesus gives his disciples and us the instruction to live counterculturally, to live with right way up kingdom values. And again, it's about that self-sacrificial love, not about self-preservation. If Jesus was about self-preservation, he wouldn't have willingly gone to the cross. So Jesus calls us to live counterculturally, to live a life of self-sacrificial love, not about self-preservation. He calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily. We so naturally look to protect ourselves, to have that little nest egg just in case, to make sure that we're safe and that our family's protected. But Jesus is showing us that we need to be thinking of others as well. He goes on to say, For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. So throughout Matthew, we've seen that Jesus is living with these right way up kingdom values. He is the perfect example. The Pharisees and the Sadducees ask for a sign, but they keep missing the mark due to their unwavering rules and regulations. Yet we know further on in Matthew, Jesus gives them the ultimate sign, his death and resurrection. The disciples had been following and learning from Jesus for so long, but yet even they got caught up and missed the mark. They had the Son of God with them, but they tried to do things themselves. The disciples finally hit the mark and recognized Jesus for who he truly was, and that comes with a level of responsibility and authority. And just like all of us, Peter failed. He thought his plan for Jesus was better than God's, and he tried to control the situation himself. The world has almost always been about survival. My survival, my clan survival, my family survival. Jesus doesn't just want us to survive and have a worldly mindset of self-preservation, but he wants us to have a life led by self-sacrificial love for others, a love that brings people to him. As Matthew writes, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Jesus is alive and active in our world today. Don't miss him. Don't miss what he is about. Don't get so caught up in the rules and the regulations that you miss his message. We're now going to move on to our communion. So we'll take a bit of time to remember what Jesus has done and to thank him for his sacrifice. 1 John 3:16 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." As 1 John shows us, Jesus exemplifies this self-sacrificial attitude as he goes to the cross, as he sacrifices his life for ours. So as we move into this time of communion, we remember that very sacrifice that Jesus made. I think communion can often be thought of as a very ritualistic thing with the bread and the juice. But in reality, it doesn't really matter what you have. If you're still eating breakfast, like I normally am during church, you know, you might have your morning toast and a bit of coffee. You might have, you know, a biscuit and a can of Coke. It doesn't matter what symbols you have or are using. It's about taking time to remember what Jesus has done for you, that he died so that you may have life. So I invite you all to take communion once we're finished here and remember Christ's death and resurrection. Don't miss the Messiah. Don't miss Jesus. He is alive and active in this world. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you sent Jesus to earth as the perfect example for us, as this perfect example of right way up kingdom values. We thank you for the self-sacrificial love that he had and that we can see through his life. Lord, we pray that as you work in our lives and around us, we just pray that we don't miss you and that we recognize how you're working and the things that you're doing in our lives and that we share that with the people around us. Lord, we just thank you for this time, and we thank you what you've done for us on the cross. In your name, amen.